Turning now to Exodus chapter 7 as we continue our study and the Lord's redeeming of his people, the redemption of God's people. We began to look at the judgments of the Lord against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and we're going to continue there, the judgment of the plagues. I want us to look in verse 14 of chapter 7 just as a review. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out into the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, and this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. We've been considering the judgments God brings against Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the various plagues that accompany and these miracles that accompany them by the hand of Moses. There are 10 of them, and the first here is the turning of the water into blood. We have the waters flowing from the revered Nile River, a place of worship, of sacred, very sacred to the Egyptians. This is a vivid sign. The water turning to blood is a sign of death. The wages of sin is death. What a sign from the creator of the universe who gives water, who gives blood, who gives life. You would think that there wouldn't need to be any further signs or judgments from the Lord after this devastating one. We cannot imagine what it would be like for the water sources all in the land to be turned to blood. Revelation 6 verse 12 reminds us that at the beginning of the great tribulation, a sign like this will be given. There we read, John in his revelation writes, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. What a vivid sign, what a vivid picture. The Bible teaches that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood itself speaks of death. The loss of blood, the lack of blood causes death. Water in the scripture is a symbol of the word of God. In John 15, verse 3, Jesus says, Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5, 26 speaks of our Lord and his church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And we, over and over again in the scripture, we see that the word of God cleanses and is spoken of as water. So when we have the water turning to blood, as we have here in Exodus chapter 7, it reminds us of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that the word of God is a savor of death unto death as well as of life unto life. Jesus became the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that caused us to see the perfection of the law lived out. Something that was unimaginable, that humans could never do in all their keeping, our keeping of the law. But when we saw the Lord and we see him in the Word, the law perfected in the person of Jesus Christ, lived out to its fullness, never violating it in spirit or in letter. The Pharisees and the Jews had invented ways to circumvent the spirit of the law, and they felt as long as they had kept it in the letter, or what they defined as the letter, then they had kept the law. And so is legalism, always finds a way to answer the conscience and to feel like the law has been kept in perfection, which it can never be. But Jesus did. And we see here in verse 19 of chapter 7, And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers and upon their ponds and upon all the pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And we see there in verse 22, And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Now, some have wondered where the magicians got their water. And of course, if you read in verse 24, you find out, and 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Verse 24 says, and all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink. And obviously they were able to reach some source of water beneath the ground, and they took this water and turned it into blood to show that they could do the same thing as Moses did. And so the first of these plagues, the water turning to blood. Secondly, the second judgment is given here in chapter 8. And we see for 7 days will pass between the water turning to blood and between these first and second judgments, 7 days passed. And as you know in the scripture, seven, the perfect number, the number of completion. Pharaoh had time. The Lord graciously gave him time to repent, to relent, and to let the people go. As he hardened his heart, God hardened his heart in response. You'll know, remember that Noah's flood began on the 7th day after Noah entered the ark. And of course, this is the Sabbath day, and we can deduct that each of these first two judgments were performed on the Sabbath day, the water turning to blood 7 days, and then the second of the judgment, showing Jehovah's disapproval. For now these many years, the Sabbath has been violated throughout the land of Egypt among his people and among the Egyptians. Egypt's idols were aimed at here in this second judgment. As you read, look there in verse 2 of chapter 8. If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. Now, we might wonder why frogs, but you'll know that the frog, it was a god to them. They worshiped the Nile. It was a source of their living as well as their worship. And so the Lord aimed at their source of worship in the first of these judgments. They worshiped the frog as well. That ugly creature, you can imagine elevating it to a thing to be revered and loved and honored. And the Lord plagued them with these frogs until they hated them. They turned their reverence and their love to hatred. They could not get away from them. They were in every place they could go, in their beds, in their homes, in their kitchens, everywhere. They could not escape them. Can you imagine, and I'm not going to be overly graphic, but every time you stepped a foot, you'd step on frogs. And the response, the grossness of it, the smell of it, and this was quite a judgment. In Revelation 16, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see, all of these plagues are mentioned again in the latter judgments upon earth. There they symbolize in Revelation uncleanness and evil. And again, Moses turning the water into blood was a sermon in itself. It was a giant object lesson screaming the old message, the wages of sin is death. And that all of the devil's works are abominable and unclean. And that was symbolized by the frogs. We see there in verse 7 of chapter 8, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, this is indeed miraculous. They are empowered to do so. They could not remove the frogs as Moses could. They could bring up the frogs, but they could not remove the frogs or do anything to keep them out, which is a sign of Satan. He is the originator of sin. And just as they brought more frogs, they increased their judgment. And Satan does the same thing. He cannot do away with a sin that he caused. He is the originator of sin. He can reproduce it and cause it to be reproduced, but he cannot do away with it. He cannot stop the spread of sin. From that first disobedient partaking of the fruit, see how far sin has gone. It is multiplied in every generation to this very day, and it continues to do so. He cannot stop it. He created it, he foments it, he causes it, but he cannot call it back. All he can do is add to the mess that he has created. Then we see the third judgment beginning here in verse 16 of chapter 8. The Lord said unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land. that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. I don't know if you could say which of these judgments is the worst. Some say they become increasingly worse as they increase, that this one is worse than the two previous ones. I do not know that. We're not there, but I can only imagine how horrible it would be for every living thing to be covered with lice. Is there anything that proverbially and literally makes our skin crawl than to think about that? How miserable it would be if we even get a hint that that's a problem and we all go into panic. There was no forecast of this judgment. You'll remember the third in each of these judgments. They're all in threes except the last. The first two in each of the three, there's a warning. The third comes without warning. The dust of the ground suddenly becomes alive. The dirt becomes alive, crawling with lice. One of the most dreaded and loathsome conditions known to humans. This was aimed at their pride. The Egyptians were fastidiously clean. They prided themselves in their looks, in their buildings, their architecture, their culture. And as I've already mentioned, their priests shaved their bodies, entire bodies, every third day. And of course, this was aimed at them as well. No matter being so careful, they still had the lice on them. This judgment destroyed their prideful perfection, and they became covered with that which they loathed and hated the most. And in fact, in that day, the only way to get rid of that disease would be to shave one's head. And so notice where the lice came from the dust of the land. The lice covered every living thing, every human and every animal. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, after Adam's sin, God announced, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and because of you," he says there in Genesis 3:19, "for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." And so here was another clear graphic object lesson, horrible, emphasizing that sin, that since the fall, man by nature has been under the curse of a holy God. We see there in verse 18 that such a tiny creature caused such unbelievable torment. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but mark it, they could not. Now it's interesting, they could bring forth the blood, the water turned to blood. They could even create frogs, but they could not create lice. Immediately we ask, why? What is significant about that? Why could Pharaoh's magicians turn the water to blood? Why could they create, mimic and create frogs, just like Moses called into being, but they could not duplicate the miraculous judgment of the lice? They did the others, but only by God's allowance. And you see the sovereignty of God even in allowing Satan, who is inspiring these magicians to do what they're doing. He can only go so far. Now, we may wonder at the fact that God allowed him to do what he did do or does what he does on a daily basis. But this we know. God holds him at bay. He holds him in check. And like the magicians of Pharaoh, Satan is limited in what he can do. Now, we're not underestimating his power here, but I remind you as the people of God that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It seems to me that some of God's people seem to be more fearful of Satan than they are of the Lord. We should have a reverential awe of God and all of his word and the wages of sin and the dangers of sin. We should have a much more horrible fear of our sin than we do of what Satan can or cannot do. I find people preoccupied with that. We know he's at large. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he wreaks havoc. He's at the back of every heartache and tear and all of horrible sin on earth. And yet, he is limited. We notice that in the story of Job. He testifies there, "You put a hedge of protection around him. I can't touch him." And God gave increasingly what he allowed Satan to do to Job. But at one point, he said, "You can go no further. You can go no farther than this. You can only do this. Remember that Satan desired to sift Peter and to test Peter. And Jesus told him of that. And we could go on. But this we know. He can only go so far. And God stops him there. Like the armies, Pharaoh's armies, we'll see when Egypt is the Israelites are fleeing from Egypt. Over 1 million people. Old people, young people, women, children, carrying their stuff. How fast could they go? Have you ever considered them leaving? They're on foot. We hear about this caravan coming up through South America, and they can only go so many miles a day. The Egyptians had chariots and horses and camels and animals, what was left of all the devastation. And God kept Egyptians at bay until the last Israelite was clear over to the other side. And then he allowed the Egyptians to come, and then the waters came back over them. But the point is that the power of God, that invisible force, kept the forces of Pharaoh from overcoming the children of Israel. There's no other way to explain it. That's an absolute miraculous thing. They had the upper hand. They had the far more power and might than these feeble caravan of people crossing and trying to get out of the country. And so Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He can bring death by God's allowance, and he can produce uncleanness, but he cannot change the curse of God, here symbolized by the lice. And the magicians could not do that. So they admitted in verse 19, what an important verse, the latter part of verse 19, the middle part of verse 19, the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even these idolatrous pagans recognized that a power far higher than theirs was at work here. They may have been convinced, energized by the power of Satan, that they were indomitable, that they were superior. But when it came to producing the lice, and they could not do it, they had to recognize that the finger of God was at work. And they admitted it. We hear no other words from the magicians from this point on. They are out of commission. They no longer, this is as far as they can go. They cannot duplicate anything else. And this is the last words that we hear from them. One day, Satan and all of his demons will be forced to surrender and acknowledge this is the Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every created being will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In John 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what his response was. It's an unusual response. He bends down in the dirt and writes. And many sermons have tried to, I've heard people preach and what he was writing and surmise what he was writing. All we know, the Holy Spirit says he wrote in the dirt. He wrote in the sand. And finally he answers, our Lord answers, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And again he stoops down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, and Jesus was left alone, the scripture tells us. And the woman standing in the midst. You can imagine that scene, this embarrassed woman, the horrible situation. The accusers walking off, and there is our Lord. There we see the enemies of God watch as the finger of God wrote in the ground. And so we see it here. The fourth judgment begins in verse 20 here of Exodus chapter 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water." Now, the Lord knows exactly. We see the sovereignty, the foreknowledge of God here. He knows what Pharaoh is going to do. He knows his routine. He knows that tomorrow, even someone who does the exact same thing every day, by nature, we cannot guarantee they'll do it tomorrow. But the Lord knew that Pharaoh would be there tomorrow. And he tells Moses, "Go to the water. There you'll find Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if thou will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies.'" And please note there, as you know, In our authorized version, the italicized words are supplied by the translators. So in the original, it says the swarms. And the word there in the Hebrew has the connotation of more than one thing. And so, but let me back up and say this is the second of the third, the second set of three judgments. In the first three judgments, the magicians were silenced. Let every tongue be stopped, the scripture says, and they leave the scene. They leave in humiliated. They leave the priests were the highest of the social structure of Egypt under Pharaoh. And here they're going absolutely demoralized because they can only do so much. And beginning with the second barrage of judgments here, God makes a line of demarcation between the Egyptians and the people of God. Now, we're led to believe that they, the children of Israel, were influenced by these first three judgments along with the Egyptians. The Israelites had suffered along with them under those first three judgments because they too were sinners, weren't they? It's not that the children of Israel are sinless or that they deserve God's grace. Do they deserve to be let out of Egypt? They deserve to be held captive from now on, just as all of us tonight deserve to be in hell right now. Please don't think that because they were highly their favor was because they were so wonderful and lovely and had been dutifully serving the Lord even during their bondage. There's no record of that whatsoever. They didn't even know his name. And so the first three judgments were they experienced them alongside the Egyptians because they too are sinners and the wages of sin is death. But here, from this point on, God's people are spared from the judgments, are experiencing the same judgments as the Egyptians. It's as if an invisible umbrella is placed over them. That shield of protection that Job mentions, that hedge of protection that caused them to be defended, if you will, and protected by the Lord. Now, here God aims at the destruction of the Egyptians' property, the wealthiest nation on earth. Remember, for the last many years, Pharaoh had used this slave labor to build what the scripture calls his treasure cities. And we have remnants of all that even today. The Sphinx, the pyramids, the grand building scheme of the Egyptians. So marvelous, so amazing, that still architects and engineers debate on actually how they built the pyramids. I read recently they found a ramp that they thought was used. They built a ramp to build the pyramids. And you hear and read all kinds of things. It is still a great mystery how they were able to build such structures in their day. And so we marvel at it. But here God is aiming at the Egyptians' pride. And so he spares the Israelites. He makes a line of demarcation from his people to the people of the world. And he sends swarms, literally swarms. In the Hebrew, as we've mentioned, it's a mixture. Not just flies. We're led to believe it must be all kinds of swarming insects. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? Psalm 78, verse 45, speaking of this record, says he sent divers sorts of flies. So all kinds of buzzing, wasps, bees, hornets, flies, gnats, all those kinds of things that fly. And there we learn that they devoured and destroyed them. Literally, they ate them up. You can imagine horse flies and mosquitoes and things eating at us, eating at you. The misery of it all. And while the lice were annoying, there was just the lice, but it wasn't all kinds of things at the same time coming at them. But the various kinds of flies upon their flesh was absolutely a torment. This would cause them to go inward and inside and not come out. And yet even in their homes, insects can go through the tiniest of cracks. And there was no escaping them. Now, the Israelites were exempted from this torture. The flesh being tormented forecast for us the eternal judgments of pain and torture of the lost in the lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched, The pain is never eased. The worms never die, gnawing at the flesh, the insects that eternally gnaw at the flesh of the lost. Now, there are those who try to explain those things away. But just as sure as our Lord describes the glories and the splendors of heaven, He describes to us, in fact, He chooses the words of the most vivid sort to describe hell. And it is our Lord who said, where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. God's people will never know such judgment, just as the children of Israel never knew the judgment of the swarms that came upon the Egyptians. We see beginning in chapter 9, the fifth judgment. And there beginning in verses 1 through 7, He tells them that there is this disease in verse 3, the hand of the Lord. And notice those figures of speech. The hand of the Lord. The Lord is back of all this. He's bringing it to pass. The hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses and the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. And there shall be a very grievous murrain, an animal disease that will infect all their flock. The word cattle is the heading for all of these domesticated animals that are very precious to them that they need in their daily living. A disease spreads through all their herds, and all their cattle died. Again, the Israelites being exempted, theirs did not. And here we see that God, again, is sovereign, ruling over all things, in control of every part of His creation, down to the minutest part of it. The cattle were the servants of men. And throughout history, man has been very dependent upon the strength of the ox, the cow, these great creatures to pull things for them, to help man to plant. And in building, the strength of the horse, the strength of the mule, the strength of the ox, these were harnessed by men to make a living. And to God told man to have dominion over every living thing. They were harnessed, as we've mentioned, for their strength and to help man accomplish all of his work. A.W. Pink notices the destruction of all the horses and the camels and oxen and sheep of the Egyptian tells us that God will not accept the labors of the unregenerate. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. And this world and all of its works will yet be burned up, destroyed as completely as the beast of Egypt were. The sparing of the cattle of the Israelites shows us that the works of the new nature in believers will abide, as 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14 tells us, that the judgment seat of Christ. The sixth judgment begins there in verse 8. And he says there that there will be, Moses was to lift up the dust in verse 9. And in all the land of Egypt there shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast and upon all the land of Egypt. This boil, the boil that was sent, horrible, painful sores on the flesh of the Egyptian. This one is sent without warning. The previous two, God mercifully warns what He's going to do. But here, the judgment of the boils is unannounced. Moses simply took a handful of ashes. And if you read the record there, the verse 10, that he took ashes of the furnace. Many Bible scholars think that this refers to a particular furnace or place of sacrifice, an altar, where the Egyptians offered human sacrifice. And so the ashes here that Moses is spreading is literally from the human sacrifices that the Egyptians have used in their false satanic worship. And as previous plagues signified the worthlessness of all the works of man, the natural man, this teaches us the vanity of his religious deeds, their religion, which involved human sacrifice, God is judging. The seventh judgment is found there beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9, where God sends hail. It marks the beginning of the third series. And these next three plagues point to heaven as their place of origin. The hail will come from heaven. the thunder, and he mentions the fire, the lightning that traces across the earth. Can you imagine how fearful that was? The crashes of thunder, the lightning bolts flashing across the horizon and across the land. And with these, Moses' rod is used again. The previous three points to the state of natural man. The flies comes from filthiness, as you know, that maggots comes from the decaying flesh. The murrain and the boils point to the impurity from within a man. Sin coming from what is not from without that defiles a man, but that which is from within, into into a world of moral disease of all kinds. Isaiah 1:6 describes it as from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And what a graphic picture it is. Verse 18 describes it as very grievous hail, not just hail from heaven, but very grievous, coming from a storm with horrible lightning and along the ground, and just a very fearful thing. Of course, this would cause great fear. Verse 19 there tells us that it shall come down, hail shall come down upon them, and they all shall die, all their animals that were out in the field and were not sheltered. It's a picture of the wrath of a holy and perfect God. When you see a storm coming, as we often do in this area with tornadoes and those who've seen hurricanes and horrible storms, you can only think of the power and the wrath of God being displayed. Revelation 8, verse 7, and chapter 16, verse 21, tell of similar judgments, yet in future in the great day where this will be duplicated by the Lord. The eighth judgment comes in chapter 10. It's the judgment of locusts. And if the hail had not been enough to destroy and break all the crops of the Egyptians, now remember, in the land of Goshen, nothing is taking place. All the cattle, all of the animals, none of them have been sick. The hailstorm does not come. The swarms of the flies, none of that has come to them. But here, the locusts go throughout the land of Egypt, a greatly feared problem in the east of that day and any time, the locusts consuming all vegetation. There's nothing left when a swarm of locusts, throughout history we read of them being so many, that it would be as dark. The cloud would be so thick and so heavy, and they come down upon all vegetation, eating everything that grows. Psalm 105, verse 34 says, he spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. So whatever the hailstorms did not destroy and break, the locusts ate. Can you imagine what a war zone this must have looked like? Devastated. The damage from the hailstones that big, the homes being damaged, the lightning flashing, and then the locusts eating every green thing. God called them to come at will, and then he stopped them just as soon as they came. Joel chapter 2, verse 11 foretells a future judgment in the great day where the locusts will be called his army. This judgment, like the others, shows the wrath of God, God's wrath and his anger at sin. And some say the locusts point to the demons of hell and the future punishment of the lost in their company. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, the Lord says, they shall be cast into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The ninth plague is found in verse 21 through 29, the plague of darkness. Now, as I've said, all of these are horrible, but when you add them together and in succession, this probably was one of the worst. And you may say, well, how could it be? I mean, they're not in pain at this point, but this darkness is an unreal darkness. It is so dark that they cannot see at all. They cannot move. They must stay inside. It is darker than any darkness that is natural. Egypt worshiped the sun. His name was Ra. And Pharaoh's name incorporated, he called himself a god, and he was representative of Ra on earth. Phra means sun in Pharaoh's name. They didn't have light, and you cannot function without light. Darkness is the absence of light. And the God that they worshiped was hidden. This God that dominated their daylight hours is nowhere to be seen. Had no view. He was not in view and was not in power. And of course, what does the scripture tell us about God? God is light. And in darkness, of course, is the opposite of that. Men love darkness to practice their deeds, but this darkness was far darker than natural darkness. And this shows that Egypt was now utterly abandoned by God. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings, the scripture tells us. That they had light was so miraculous, and it's just as miraculous as the fact that the Egyptians were in utter blackness. And we believe that the light that shone over the land of Goshen, the area where the Israelites lived, was the very Shekinah glory of God. Do you remember that in the New Jerusalem there will be no sun? Because the Lamb is the light, there will be no need for a planet. And here's the very presence of God shining down on His people in beneficent love and care, while all around them is darkness and horror. Can you imagine the screaming and the hollering, the fearful children, the people screaming in the darkness without being able to see their hands in front of their faces? There's no comfort. There's no ability to do anything to alleviate this horrible fear. And yonder over the land of Goshen is the bright, shining Shekinah glory of God. God's children are children of light. We're told to walk in the light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble, and they have 3 days of absolute darkness." I think that this must be the worst of all the judgments so far. For 3 hours on Calvary, our Lord hung suspended in darkness, and this shows us a picture of that. It warns of an eternity without Christ. Jude 13 describes one of the descriptions of hell is the blackness of darkness forever. What a description, the blackness of darkness. It's not just a nighttime. It is a darkness without any ray of light. Not a star, not a moon, not even an overcast night where there's no light shining. It's absolutely no light whatsoever. We come to the 10th of the plagues, which we'll take up in our next study. The death of the firstborn. All of these are preliminaries that lead up to the death of the firstborn. The end result, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Jehovah has warned. Jehovah has sent His messengers. He has given a time of reprieve. He has sent these judgments, and yet there is no repentance but hardness of heart. Hebrews 10:31 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the only answer to that is God's mercy and His grace. We live in a day of grace, praise His name. But the writer of Hebrews warns, in Hebrews 4, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." When we hear the Word of God and we do not heed it, we harden our heart. And I would tell anyone outside of Christ, you're not saved, you may be hearing my voice tonight, don't harden your heart. Turn to the Lord in all of His mercy and grace. Call upon the name of the Lord and He will save you.